You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, good afternoon or almost good evening, everyone. It's weird, I have to remind myself to say that. I'm used to church being good morning, but it's good afternoon. For any of you that I haven't met or haven't had the privilege of speaking with yet, my name is Nathan Captain. I am the church planting apprentice here at Liberty Grace with Daryl. My wife and I just started here a couple weeks ago, and just want to start and say thank you all for welcoming us so well to Liberty Grace. We've felt very, very blessed and very welcomed and very cared for here. And so we just want to thank you guys so much for that. And it's such a privilege for me to be able to stand up and to speak to you this afternoon from God's Word. Hopefully I can live up to the intro Daryl gave for me. So, like he said, for the past couple of weeks, we've been going through this book of Esther, this little book nestled right into the heart of the Old Testament, and a really interesting book because it's one that doesn't mention the name of God once. And it seems odd at first glance that God is never mentioned in this book, but as we've seen over the past number of weeks, this book is full of God working behind the scenes throughout the book, ordering events in tough situations. And sort of the tagline or the motto for the series has been Hidden God, Messy World. So God has been at work behind the scenes in this messy world. As we read through the book of Esther, it really is a very dramatic book. This is a book that is packed full of drama and emotion and intense situations. And I find it can be easy to miss that. It can be easy to miss the intensity and the emotion of what is going on in this book. When I was in school, I had to read through a number of different Shakespeare plays. One of them was called Much Ado About Nothing. It was a Shakespearean comedy. And as I read through, I found I got really lost in this play. I got very confused. There were a lot of words and names and places, things I didn't understand. It was hard to follow the plot, and I certainly didn't see any humor in it. But later that year, a friend of mine was performing in a play, and it was that play. It was Much Ado About Nothing that he was performing in. And as I saw actors perform this story out on the stage, I was able to see a lot more of that drama, a lot more of the emotion and the comedy that was meant to be in this play. And it was a lot easier for me to understand what was going on, follow the story, and see the emotion and the comedy that was meant to be seen. I feel like sometimes we can come to stories like this in the Bible like we would approach a play like that. It's full of a lot of names, a lot of places, and dates, and words we might find confusing and want to just skip over. But I want to emphasize this really is such a dramatic book, such an intense story that is going on. This is a story full of political intrigue and betrayals. This is a book that really is just chock full of drama and emotion. And as we've gone through, we've been able to see God working behind the scenes through it all in this story of one girl thrust into an incredibly dangerous situation who has to fight for her life and for the lives of her people. So last week, we came to really what is the climax of this story, what the story has been building to, this this dinner that Esther has had with the king and with Haman, this dinner where Esther reveals the evil plot that Haman has put in place to wipe out the Jews, to wipe out Esther, and to wipe out Mordecai. We've come to the climax where Esther has made all of this clear, plain to the king, revealed what has been going on, and now Haman is facing the consequences for what he's done. And this is the moment that the entire book has been building up to. For the first 7 chapters of Esther, there's been this rising tension and intensity as Haman has put in place this edict, this decree that all of the Jews on one specific day are to be wiped out. So the entire book has been building up to what seems like the inevitable destruction of the Jews, and we're left on the edge of our seats wondering what is going to happen here. How are the Jews going to make it out of this situation alive? And so we come to this moment where Esther reveals this entire plot, and in an ironic twist, Haman is taken and he is put to death on the gallows, this big stake or stick that he built intending to kill Mordecai. And so what we're looking at today is the last couple chapters of the book of Esther, chapter 8 to 10, and this is really what wraps up the entire story. And what we're going to see is that these last chapters of the book sort of take the book of Esther and put it into reverse. They take everything that Haman intended as evil against the Jews and sort of flip it onto its head. We're going to see that from chapters 8 to 10, the entire book sort of works backwards here. So as I've already mentioned, this is a very dramatic book, but it's also a very impressive work of literature that makes use of a number of different literary devices. One of the things that it does is it focuses very much on these moments of dramatic and ironic reversals. And we've already seen a couple instances of this. We saw one where the king asked Haman, "How do I honor somebody who I'm pleased with?" And Haman, thinking it's him, gives the king all of this advice as to how he should honor this person, only to find out that he now has to go and bestow all of these honors on Mordecai, the one person he hates most and was intending to kill. We've also seen this reversal when Haman is taken and he's killed on these gallows that he intended to use to kill Mordecai. And there's yet another example in right at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 2. Which says this, "And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So not only has Haman been killed on the gallows meant for Mordecai, now Haman's job, his position, his power and authority has all been taken and has been given to Mordecai. And so we have all of these instances of reversal taking place as these events unfold. And so we pick up at chapter 8, verse 3, where we see Esther now on her knees begging for her life and for the lives of her people. Because even though Haman is gone and he's been dealt with, that edict, that decree or law that he put in place, that is still there. And so we have Esther falling on her knees and begging the king. In verse 3, it says, "Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews." So Esther is here and she is begging the king for his help to undo what is done, undo the evil that is intended now against the Jews. Verse 3 to 6 is just her plea to the king. And in verse 7, we see how the king responds to Esther and to her request. It says, "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked.'" And so the king responds here to Esther and is basically saying to her, I can't do anything about this. This edict is in place. I cannot undo this. But what he does is he takes his ring, the symbol of his authority and his power in the kingdom, he gives that to Esther and to Mordecai and says, you can take this and you can do what you want with it. You can write another edict. You can come up with your own solution. The king doesn't seem terribly concerned in this moment. He kind of just wants the problem to go away, but he gives permission to Esther and to Mordecai to write this new edict to try to undo the evil that Haman had put in place. And so we see later in verse 11, we see what was actually written in this edict by Esther and Mordecai, and this is what it says. "This edict saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods." And so this takes the Jews who were going to be helplessly slaughtered and gives them the power to defend themselves. And there's some interesting things that are going on here in this edict and what it says and how it's carried out, but we'll get to that in a couple minutes. What we see just at first glance looking at what they've written here is that this takes the evil plan that Haman had intended to wipe out the Jews, and this completely flips it on its head. So instead of being powerless and just sitting and waiting to die, the Jews are given the power to defend themselves and to overpower their enemies. And in verse 15 and 16, we see how the Jews actually respond to this news, to this new edict. And this is what it says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple." So that's just speaking to the royal state that Mordecai has been promoted to, that used to belong to Haman. It continues to say, "And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them." So we see in response to this new edict from Esther and Mordecai, the Jews are filled with such an intense and an incredible joy that overtakes them. They've gone from being marked for death to being given the power to defend themselves. In short, they've been saved. They've been rescued from what seemed like inevitable destruction. And this is truly an incredibly dramatic scene. Can you imagine the amount of relief and joy that the Jews would have been feeling? This isn't just like a collective sigh of relief among the Jews of the empire. This is like a celebration. They have been sitting around basically waiting to be killed, waiting to be slaughtered. They've been living in terror and fear, afraid to even admit that they're Jews because it could cost them their life. Even Esther was told that she couldn't reveal that she was a Jew. So they've been living in fear for so long, and now they're being told that they have been given authority and power to defend themselves. Their situation has been completely reversed, and so they celebrate. They celebrate, they feast, and they celebrate, they shout for joy in the streets. And now even those who aren't Jews are the ones claiming that they are Jews, because now they're the ones who are afraid for their safety because the Jews have been given this power. So the entire situation has been completely reversed. So God has worked behind the scenes throughout the entire book of Esther, leading up to this moment, leading up to this great reversal where everything that was meant for evil against the Jews has been turned essentially for their good. And we've seen the way that he's worked, from Esther being made queen, from Mordecai overhearing a plot against the king and being able to save his life, from the king being reminded of what Mordecai did on the very night that Haman was going to ask to have him killed. We've seen how God has worked behind the scenes, and he has ordered all of these events in order to save his people. And we read later in chapter 9, this is such a significant thing for the Jews that they establish a yearly celebration to remember what's gone on. They call this the Feast of Purim. And every year the Jews would celebrate this feast as a reminder of how they had been saved. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to be one of these Jews? Put yourself in their place. You're the one who is marked for death. You're the one who is sitting around just waiting for what seems like inevitable destruction, and then in one moment you find out that that situation has been reversed. Can you imagine how you would feel in that moment? Well, do you want to know the best part? This story in the last bit of Esther, this actually points us to a greater story, and that's the story of Jesus Christ. This entire story of God's plan to save his people, it's a reflection of what he's done for us through Christ. You see, just like the Jews, we are the ones who are marked for death because of our disobedience to God, because of our rebellion against him, and because of our sin. I'm told that the wages of sin is death. Each and every one of us has sinned, and because of that, we deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God for what we've done. This is like that first edict that had marked the Jews for death, but the only difference is this is the just punishment for what we've done. The Jews didn't deserve to be wiped out, but you and I do deserve death. We do deserve separation from God because of our sin, because of what we've done. And God is just, so he cannot just turn away and ignore our sin. He can't just pretend it hasn't happened. There's a punishment that must be paid for that sin. But God loved us so much, he didn't leave us in that place without hope. Just like in Esther, we see that he had a plan all along to rescue us through his son, Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, this is one of the most famous of all Bible verses, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." You see, God wasn't quite working behind the scenes in this one. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live on earth, to live a perfect life free of sin, and yet to die on a cross, the death that we deserved to die for our sin. And in so doing, Christ gave himself as a substitute in our place, taking on himself the full wrath of God against sin that should have come on us. And then 3 days later, he rose again, and he showed that he has authority over sin. He has authority over death. As I was preparing for this sermon, Daryl sent me a couple pages from a book by Christopher Ashe, and there was a quote in there that I really liked that summed up the way that this story in Esther points us to the gospel. And this is what he says. It says, "In the two simultaneously existing decrees, both of them irrevocable, we may perhaps see a hint of God's irrevocable decree of the justice of law against us and his irrevocable decree of the gospel for us, by which the punishment of our sins is paid, but paid by Jesus, our substitute." And so Christ came as our substitute and our rescue. God's plan to save us, similar to the second edict written by Esther and Mordecai. You see, Christ's work didn't just reverse sin. It didn't just reverse God's wrath, but rather he willingly took that all on himself. They said God is just, he can't just ignore sin. So Jesus came and he willingly took on himself the punishment that we deserved. That punishment has been paid. It has been paid by Christ. And he's done that despite the fact that he did nothing to earn it. Christ did not sin once. He did not deserve that death, yet took it willingly. And in doing that, he created a way for us to have a relationship with God, a relationship that we had broken by our sin. And all that he asks of us for this relationship is to turn away from the sin that we live in, to accept this free gift of life that Christ offers through the cross, and to commit to live our lives in obedience to him. And this is such a great rescue that should fill us with such a great joy, so much more than the joy that the Jews would have been feeling in this moment. See, we've been saved from an absolutely hopeless situation that we could never have gotten out of on our own. We were powerless to save ourselves. Christ has given us the gift of life, but better than that, he's given us the gift of eternal life, saving us from the certain death and separation from God that we deserve because of our sin. And just like the Jews had this Feast of Purim to celebrate and to remember what had been done and the way that they had been rescued, that is the same reason that we celebrate communion together each week as a reminder to look back and to remember what Christ has done for us, as a reminder of the sacrifice that he made in our place. the work that he did that we could never have done on our own. And so I want to ask you a question. Have you accepted that free gift of life that Christ offers? Each and every one of us deserves death and separation from God because of sin. I do, and you do. But he offers us this salvation through Christ. Have you accepted that? Have you committed to turn away from your sin, to live in obedience to Christ, give your life over to him? Have you understand what he has truly done for you? When you truly understand what Christ has done, the price that he paid in our place, and the gift of salvation that he offers, that is something that should fill us with so much joy. And if you've never done that, if you've never accepted that gift or understood what Christ has done for you, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ today. And if you have any questions about that, if you're not understanding it, I would encourage you, come talk to myself, come talk to Daryl. We would love to talk more with you about that. Because this is the gift that Christ offers. And this passage in Esther points us to the work that was done for us in Christ. As we look more at chapter 9 and the way that this edict was carried out, I want us to pay close attention to what's going on here, because these chapters don't just give us an easy, happy ending to the story of Esther. There are actually some difficult chapters for us to work through. We've talked over the past number of weeks how God has worked to save his people in the midst of this very messy world. We started this world, Daryl introduced us to the world of Esther, a world that is full of excess and immorality and rape and kidnapping, a very messy world. But as we come to the end of the story and we finish up, I want to take a few moments and look at chapter 9, because we'll see in chapter 9 that we are ending this story also in a world that is still very messy. I want to read for you chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. This describes how this edict written by Esther and Mordecai was carried out. This is what it says. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So we have this edict that has been carried out. The Jews are able to defend themselves. They're able to strike out against their enemies. And in that one day, in the capital city alone of this great empire, 500 men are killed. And you'd be tempted to look at this number, even though it's a very extreme number, and think to yourself, okay, this is self-defense. The Jews were being attacked and defended themselves. But look at what happens next. After this day ends, the king comes to Esther, and he essentially asks her, is there anything else you want? Ask for something else, and I'll give it to you. And this is what Esther says in verse 13. Got to find verse 13 here. Then Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So not only were there 500 men killed just in the capital city when this edict was carried out, Esther asked for the edict to be extended for an extra day beyond when the Jews were actually in danger so that they could continue to destroy their enemies. And that second day, another 300 men were killed in that capital city. And even more of this, in verse 16, it says that across the entire Persian Empire, the Jews killed 75,000 of their enemies. It's a staggering number. This is more than just self-defense. This is an absolute bloodbath that has taken place here. And so what do we do with passages like chapter 9 that show us the Jews seeking out revenge against their enemies, rising up to slaughter those who planned to harm them? And not only that, but Esther asking the king to extend this slaughter for an extra day in order to more thoroughly destroy their enemies. How do we process a story like this in the Bible? Like I mentioned at the beginning, the whole tagline for this series has been Hidden God, Messy World. God has been at work in this messy world to save his people. We've seen him working in the background, ordering events to rescue the Jews. But what we see in this passage is that statement is still true. Hidden God, messy world. God has saved his people, but the world is still messy, and people are still messy. So it started as a story in a world of excess and rape and all around messiness has ended in a world of slaughter and bloodshed. God was at work to rescue his people, but the world and the people in it remained messy. I'm sure if you take just a moment to look around at our world today, you'll see that the same is still true. We live in a messy world. You really don't have to go far. You barely have to walk out your door or turn on the news to see that the world is messy, to see that things aren't as they should be. Just 2020 alone has shown us that so clearly, that we live in a messy world. And that can be so difficult to process. If God is at work, why is this world still messy? If Christ has died for us and we're following him, why is life still hard? Why do we struggle? Why do we still mess up? Why is the world still messy if God is at work? Make no mistake, a life that is lived for Christ is never promised to be an easy life. A life lived for Christ will actually, more often than not, be a life that is difficult, a life that is messy, and a life that brings trouble in this world. Because we live in a world that is still messy and sinful. But I want to encourage you with this. It won't always be that way. There will be a day when God will take this messy world and he will make it right. When Jesus rose again, when he returned to heaven, he did so with a promise. And that promise was that he would come back again, and when he does, everything that is messy and broken in this world will be put right. He will destroy sin once and for all, and we will live free of the messiness that fills our world today. And that is where we can find our hope in the midst of the messy world that we are living in, because we have a hope that is beyond this world. We have a hope that is greater than this world. We have our hope in Christ. Not in anything in this world, but rather in Christ. We keep our eyes on him. And we look to him. And that is how we process the messiness in this world, that our hope is not in anything in this world that would promise to give us security. Our hope, rather, is in Christ. And all of the messiness that we experience should just point us back to him. And so as I end today, I want to leave you with this closing comment on the book of Esther. As you read through this book, pay attention to the ways that God has sovereignly worked behind the scenes in a messy world to save his people from destruction. Let that be a reminder that God is still at work in our messy world today, and that one day Christ will return. Let these reminders encourage us to put our faith in Christ, to live in obedience to him, and remember that he is worthy of our trust in any trial and in any struggle that comes our way. God is still at work in the midst of our messy world. God, thank you so much for the book of Esther. God, thank you for the way that it points us to Christ, that it points us to the work that he did on the cross, Lord, when he took the punishment that we deserved. God, we thank you so much for who you are, that you loved us so much, that you were not going to just leave us in sin, but God, you sent Christ as our rescue. Lord, we are humbled and we are in awe because of what you have done. And Lord, we praise you so much for that. In your name.